We're in the book of Galatians, and we're ready to continue tonight in chapter 2 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul is defending himself. He's defending the faith. It's always helpful when you read any book in the New Testament to know who's writing and the occasion that prompts them to write and the people to whom they are writing. And you can believe that if anything is in the Bible, it's important for us to read because it's just exactly what God wants us to know. It's never easy to deal with having to defend yourself. And sometimes people don't want to listen to us to defend what we believe. But it's always right to stand up for what is true, to be faithful unto God, and to have a high view of His Word and an honest desire to make sure we clearly understand it. Well, it was a problem in the churches of Galatia that prompted the writing of this letter. There were people who were false prophets. They were called Judaizers that stepped in and were undermining what Paul had done. And unfortunately, many of the people were being led astray and many people were confused. So Paul wants to correct that confusion. He wants to make sure that people have a clear understanding of the truth. So as we were last week studying the second chapter in the early verses, Paul was dealing with a problem that he had with Peter. Now Peter and Paul are both apostles, and therefore both are representing the Lord. But even though they are apostles, that does not mean that they are perfect individuals. And Paul, among other things, had to deal with the fact that they were accusing him of being a lesser apostle than the 12. And that was simply not true. So Paul makes that clear. And one of the ways in which he clarifies it is to point out the occasion which he had to rebuke Peter to his face. Peter was with Paul and others, and among them were Gentiles. And everything was going just exactly as it ought to go, as Christian brothers and sisters get along together. That is, until some Jews arrived on the scene. And then all of a sudden, Peter changes his behavior as if he doesn't want to offend the Jews and as if he doesn't really care what the Gentiles think. And Paul notes this. And Paul calls him to task on this and indicates that Peter, you're a Christian now. You behave like a Christian. And in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We don't play favoritism. We don't ignore certain people. And we don't do some things that we know are not really necessary, but we do them anyhow just because we don't want to offend anybody. And Paul is saying, no, that's not right. We have to stand up for what is true. Now, the very fact that we stand up for what is true means that we need to do it in the spirit of love and understanding and kindness. But nevertheless, we need to be firm in what we believe. Problem is, when people try to get along with everyone, regardless of what they believe, they end up really not having any firm convictions at all. And that's not right. That's not the way God would have it. Well, he continues on in his discussion in this second chapter of verse 15. It says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now in this verse, Paul is acknowledging the fact, yes, I know that there is a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And I know that Peter and I, Paul, are Jews. And I know that we have had some training and some information, some background that the Gentiles haven't had. I recognize that. But we don't need to be bringing that into the picture. Because now, whether we're Jew or Gentile, we're Christians. And all of us stand together in the faith. So in this particular verse, the first question is, what change does Paul make in his letter at this point? At this point, he ceases to talk about an historic event, the time that he reprimanded Peter publicly because he deserved to be reprimanded. He's leaving that which actually happened at a specific time in a specific place. He's saying, now let's talk about what is really involved in all of this. So he's talking about what we would call the teaching of the Bible with regard to our relationship with the Lord and with one another. So he's going to discuss the principles that should guide us in living as the Lord would have us to live. Now, in number two, who are we ourselves? We are Jews by nature. He's been talking about Peter. So I think that in this particular instance, we would assume that the "we" refers to Paul and Peter, and saying that, yes, we're with Gentile people, and yes, we are different in the fact that we have a Jewish heritage, but we nevertheless need to recognize our oneness in Christ. Now, number three, what distinction is Paul making in this verse? Paul is making the distinction that the Jews have a lot going for them because their heritage under the old covenant has all been preparation for the coming of Christ. The Jews know that the Messiah is coming. That was clearly promised in the Old Testament. The Jews know what God's standard is for living. The commandments, the Ten Commandments, and then the way they're elaborated on in the first five books of the Old Testament, gave them a standard to live by if they would live the way God wanted them to live. The Gentiles didn't have this. The Gentiles were not in a covenant relationship with God like the Jews were. So he's acknowledging that and indicating the fact that we have some important things to say to the Gentiles, but let's not inflict upon the Gentiles what we had in the past because we no longer have it. In other words, there was a time that the Jews lived under law. We don't live under law anymore. So let's not bring that up. That's a part of our heritage. That's a part of our past. It has served its purpose. That's not a part of the past of the Gentiles. Let's deal with the present. Right now, we are Christians. Right now, Gentiles are Christians. Let's don't expect Gentiles to become Jews to become a Christian. Just like we wouldn't want a Gentile to expect a Jew to become a Gentile to become a Christian. So the Gentiles are not going to say, well, you got to think about our past living in sin. No, I don't want to think about that. I want to think about living in Christ. And so he's making a clear distinction between the backgrounds of the two main groups of people, Jew and Gentile. But he's saying, what is done is done. Let's leave that where it was, and let's come to the present time and emphasize the relationship we all are supposed to have with Christ. So he's making that point here. Would you read verse 16, please?
Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
All right. So now he's dealing with the opposition, which is a Jewish opposition that has said, you've got to be circumcised to become a Christian. Paul is saying, no, you do not. We are not Christians by the works of the law. That's his point that he's making. Now, is the Christian faith an intelligent faith? Yes, it certainly is. I'm afraid that too many people have not understood that. Well, there are several scriptures that ought to remind us of that. One that comes to mind immediately is Paul's admonition to Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. God gave us minds to use. And the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And I think there are some people that want to love the Lord with all their heart. In other words, they want to love the Lord emotionally. But they don't want to love the Lord intellectually. Well, the biblical heart includes what you think and what you feel and the decisions you make. In other words, it's the whole person. And Paul is dealing with that which appeals to the mind, because this is something that you've got to really think about to understand. And unfortunately, many people have not really thought this through. You've heard me say this before, and you're going to get tired of hearing it, but I want it to really be understood. It is really tragic that so many people today have the mistaken concept that we're right with God because we live a good life. And that simply is not true. Now, that is not to say we shouldn't live a good life. We should live a good life. But our relationship to God is not based upon anything we do. It's based upon everything that He has done for us. And we accept as a gift what He has provided for us, and we do so on the basis of believing Him. He makes a promise. We believe Him. And we show our obedience by the lifestyle that we choose. But our works do not save us. They verify our faith, but we do not live under a legalistic system. And that's the point that he really wants to drive home. So this book really is challenging to your mind. I recognize in teaching it that this may be difficult for some of you to understand. Now, I hope that you'll ask me questions until you gain the right understanding. But, you know, we ought not to leave a passage alone just simply because we can't understand it. Try to understand it. I think of Jesus in the 13th chapter of Matthew, who told the parables. And after he told the parables, and the disciples were alone with Jesus, the disciples said, "By the way, what did you mean by this parable?" And so what did he do? He went back to the parable of the sower and told it all over again. Said, "Well, I meant this, and I meant this, and I meant this." And he had to spell it out. They didn't understand. Jesus is the master teacher. So don't ever be ashamed to ask questions. There are lots of things we don't understand, but we should not revel in ignorance. We ought to try to understand and grow in our knowledge. Christian faith is an intellectual and intelligent faith. Now, can a man be regarded as righteous in God's eyes if any sin remains unforgiven?
No.
Now, this is an important point, especially for those who think they're going to be right with God on the basis of living a good life. Can anything good that I do today destroy the bad that I did yesterday?
No.
Never. Totally impossible. Do I have to live with the consequences of what I did yesterday?
Yes.
Yes, I do, unless I'm willing to accept the gift that God has for me that will take that entirely away. I can't get rid of it, but He can.
Amen.
And unfortunately, some people like to hang on to what God said. How can you hang on to it? Because it no longer exists. I've destroyed it. I've removed it. It's not something for you to feel guilty about. It's not something that should discourage you. It's done. Accept your freedom in Christ. And this is the point that Paul is making all the way through here. Now, what does Paul mean by the works of the law? What he means by this, and I think that this is something that often is misunderstood. He's talking about living in a legal system. Now, one way in which I would describe this is imagine that you are keeping a record of your personal budget. Your personal life. You keep a diary of some kind. And you are wanting to know, okay, how am I doing financially? So you look at your checkbook and you look at your records and think, okay, how much have I deposited? How much is in my account? How much have I already spent? And what's the bottom line? Do I have enough money in the bank to write out another check or don't I? Now, if you don't keep record, what's going to happen? You're liable to get in trouble, aren't you? And that's exactly the way a lot of people are living their life. They're not keeping a good record. They're saying, well, I know I've got this in my debit column. I know I've got this in my credit column. And every day they kind of check it out and they think, well, I really think I did more good than I did bad today. That's got to be a frustrating way to live. Yes?
I heard a good illustration, children's illustration, and it was, look at a piece of fruit and through a magnifying glass. But before you look at it through the magnifying glass, you look at it and you say, that looks like a really good piece of fruit, you know? And then you start examining it closer, and you're like, do I really want to eat that? And that's how our lives are, you know, from a distance. Everything looks just fine and dandy on the outside. But when we start looking really inside and looking closer, then it's kind of,
So true. Thank you for sharing that. Reminds me of the 7th chapter of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, it's sure a lot easier to see that little bitty splinter in the brother's eye than it is a plank in your own eye. So we're not very good observers of our own account, debit and credit, but God never intends for it to be that way anyhow. He doesn't intend for you to come to the end of the day and think, well, I was good part of the time and bad part of the time. No, He wants us to come to the end of the day and say, I've done the best I can, and it's never quite good enough, but God, thank you for doing for me what I cannot do for myself. At least I'm trying. And that's the important thing for us to keep in mind. It's a frustrating life to constantly worry about things that, well, God says through His apostle, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Yes?
Sometimes I worry at night like that and say, God, am I trying? And I can just make Him say, yes, at times you're very trying.
Yeah. Sure. All right. So when He talks about the works of the law, He's talking about living according to a legal standard. Have you ever seen any of these articles that appear periodically in some writing that will tell you some of the old laws that are still on the book? And some of them are downright ridiculous. And, you know, the other day I received an email telling me about a new law that has just been enacted in the state of Florida. I didn't know it. I was glad they told me about it, because it's one that I needed to know about if I wanted to stay out of trouble. And, you know, it's one that I could have disobeyed without even recognizing I was disobeying it, because I didn't even know what the law was. Now you're wondering what I'm talking about. So I'm going to tell you. It's a law that if a policeman has pulled somebody over, you've got to move over as far to the other side as you can.
Yeah.
Don't stay in the lane close to him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't intend to run into him, but I didn't know I had to get over there.
Oh, yes.
But I thought, well, from now on, I get over immediately, because it's a law. But I didn't know it was a law. You know, I could have understood that it might have been courteous and the right thing to do, but now that you know it's a law. But how many laws are there that we don't even know are on the books, and we'd be surprised if we learned about some of them? Well, that can be a frustrating way to live. That's not the way that God wants us to live. I hope that that's not the kind of relationship you had with your mother and your father as you grew up. I hope that your relationship with your parents was a case of where you really knew in your heart what made them happy and what didn't. And the reason you really wanted to do what they wanted you to do is not because they said you had to do it, but because they loved you so much you just wanted to do it. And that's the way it is with our relationship with God. He loves us so much that we ought to want to please Him and not to do those things that we know do not make Him very happy. Now, number 4, is it necessary to restrict the word law to the law of Moses? And then I ask to explain your answer. Let me answer it this way. I think this certainly does apply to the law of Moses, but I don't think it needs to be restricted to the law of Moses. It can be applicable to any legal system. Now, the reason I say that is in the Bible, in the Greek language, when they want to emphasize something specific, they'll put the word the in front of it. The law. Rather than just say law in general. Well, the word the is not here. So that leaves the door open for thinking this is not only applicable to the law of Moses, this is applicable to any other law that you're talking about. In other words, the legal system as a system does not explain the way that we have a right relationship with God. Ours is a love, grace, faith relationship.
Amen.
Yes?
I'm curious how, I agree with exactly what you said, but it brings to mind the idea, the Jewish Sanhedrin and so forth built a lot of fences so that if you didn't break the law of the fences, then you weren't breaking the other law. I wonder how that might look in God's eyes, the fact that forming laws like that are to protect the real law.
Yeah, and some of the laws that they came up with didn't protect the real law. It gave them an out, get around the real law, and actually end up breaking God's law while they were obeying the law that they came up with, particularly the law they invented to keep them from having to honor their father and mother. That was the one that Jesus mentioned. Yeah, and You know, I served a church one time in which the leaders in the church decided they were going to come up with their own list of laws as to what a man must do to serve as a leader in this congregation. And I thought to myself, where is this going to end? And is not the standard that God gives to us an adequate standard in and of itself? Are we trying to improve upon that? I really think that we need to just study carefully what the Word itself says. The church has been divided throughout history over what we call creeds. A creed, that comes from the Latin word credo, means believe, what I believe. So we say, well, what's your creed? Well, this is what I believe. Then they come up with this statement of belief. A lot of congregations will do this. But I think whether it's the Philadelphia Confession of Faith or the Augsburg Confession of Faith or the Apostles' Creed or something else, this becomes divisive. Well, you've got that creed. We have this creed. And I think, why are we doing that? Why don't we just simply say, I believe what the Bible teaches? I mean, why do we think we can improve upon God's Word? Let's just be careful students of it. Yes.
And creeds are man-made anyway.
Yes, they are. That's right. And, you know, they may include much of what the Scriptures say, but the very fact that they word it in their own way, and it's different the way these people over here worded it, they'll say, well, I like the way I worded it better than the way you worded it. I think, why not just say, I like the way Christ worded it? Yes?
But I think the bottom line question is this, you know, God, He tells us in His Word that He has instituted authorities to govern the people and so forth. Now, you have these fences and so forth, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the lawgivers in that day too. So I guess as a citizen, I would still be responsible to obey those laws, would I not be? Regardless of the reason why they're instituted?
Well, the principle that the Lord used, give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and give to the Lord the things that belong to the Lord.
Yeah.
Right. Yes, and of course you're right. In the 13th chapter of Romans, rather, and other places, God has ordained the powers that be, and we are to be law-abiding citizens, as well as faithful to the law of God and will of God. But the point is, we do not live under a legal system, and that's the thing that we need to emphasize.
But in the civil rules or civil laws, that's separate from righteousness.
Sure. Biblical righteousness, let's just make a comment about that. That is so important. What is right is what God says is right. Now, something may be right with a person that may not be right with God. So there is a difference here. When we're talking about the righteous shall live by faith, he's talking about Christians, not non-Christians. And that's where, again, a lot of people get really hung up because they think, it comes up, the bottom line is, everyone's going to heaven, they're just going different ways. There's no two different ways. There's only one way, the Jesus way. And righteousness is that which God says is righteous, not what man has to say is righteous.
What's right and what's legal is not always the same.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Good point. There are a lot of things that we can do legally as citizens of our country, but we cannot do it legally in our relationship with God.
And that's the righteous part.
That's right. That's right. Good point. Are reconciliation and restoration a part of justification? I'm throwing around these big words. Let's talk about them first of all. What is reconciliation?
Making something right?
Reconciling against checkbook.
Yeah, I'll use another word than the word itself.
Coming into a right relationship with God.
Okay, what does that presuppose?
That you did something wrong.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Here are two people that are enemies. When you reconcile them, they become what?
Friends.
Right. That's reconciliation. Now, what is it that made us an enemy of God?
Sin.
Sin, right. Now, if we're going to be reconciled, we've got to deal with the sin problem, right? So when you take care of the sin problem, then we are reconciled. All right? If you take care of the sin problem, are you really justifying that person that you're taking care of?
Yeah.
What does justification mean? Do you know what that word means?
Just as if he hadn't sinned.
All right, if you're just as if he hadn't sinned, what's another word for that?
Righteous?
Righteous. Right.
No.
Sinless?
Reconciled.
Forgiven. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
If your sins are forgiven, what happened to all of them?
Gone away.
They're gone, that's right. Far as the east is from the west. So, a forgiven person is a righteous person, is a justified person, just as if they'd never sinned. God has wiped the slate clean. So, in our justification, does a reconciliation take place?
Yes.
Now, what about this next word, restoration? What is a restoration? Okay, so how did God originally make man?
Perfect.
Yeah, he did. He made man to have fellowship with him. And it was going to go very well until what happened?
Disobedience.
That's right. Disobedience destroyed that relationship that God intended to have with man. Now, sin is the culprit. So God has to, if he wants to have fellowship with man, provide a means whereby that barrier that separates us, that problem that we have, can be adequately dealt with. We can't deal with it ourselves. We may try, and psychologists and psychiatrists and a host of others, counselors, are trying to, but the bottom line is, the only ultimate and real solution is God's solution. And that is what we call justification. So, reconciliation and restoration, being brought back to the kind of people God intended for us to be at the very beginning, all are a part of what we call justification. I'm of the opinion we ought to use that word more than we do, because I think that that's a word that many times people read in the Bible and they don't really understand what it means. But I do like the play on words that you gave, just as if I'd never sinned. That's really what it's talking about. And that means that we are a forgiven people. Now, what issue is at stake here in this verse? The issue is, how do we come to have a right standing with God? In other words, look at this verse again, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified, there's that word, by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified, that is, made right with God in Christ, not by works of the law. Boy, he keeps repeating himself here, doesn't he?
Yeah.
He's trying to make a point. Since by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So, the issue at stake is, are you going to be justified? Are you going to be reconciled? Are you going to be restored to the person that God wants you to be? Well, if you are, then guess what? It's going to be on God's terms, not your terms, because you can't do it. God can, God wants to, and God will if we will let Him. And we let Him by placing our faith in Him. Now, be careful with this next answer. Number 7, does justification proceed from faith? That is, our faith. And explain your answer. And of course, the answer is, no, it does not. Who is the only one that can justify?
Jesus.
That's right. The Lord is the one who can forgive. The Lord is the one who can declare and reckon us as righteous. The Lord is the one that can take care of the sin problem. We cannot. So, our justification depends upon the faith. Not our faith, the faith. Now, what is the faith? It's the Scriptures. It's the Gospel. The Gospel is the power of God unto what?
Salvation.
To everyone who what?
Believes,
right. So, it comes from God. It's not our faith that makes us right. It's God's grace that He gives to those who are willing to believe in Him, who are willing to trust Him. In other words, what this is pointing out is that God doesn't force Himself on anybody.
Excuse that Greek thee.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Very good. So, God justifies, faith determines who God is going to justify, but the bottom line is it's God who does it, not us. We just put ourselves in a position to let God do it for us, and that's very, very important. Now, number eight, what is the explanation for the repetition in this verse? I just made a moment ago that this is really repeating it over and over again.
Make sure that we understand what emphasis. We need.
Maybe it was a legal requirement.
Yeah. Okay. We do need to have things said over and over again, don't we? I'm amazed at how many things I've heard over and over again, and it wasn't until the last time I heard it that it really soaked in. You know, I hear it. Sometimes I think I understand it, and later on I realize I don't understand it. Coming back from the Bible conference today that's being held this week down in Lake Aurora, I made the comment to my wife that that I learned something today that I never really understood like I needed to understand it until today. And it's just because it was explained in just a little different way, and all of a sudden, here's a verse of Scripture. I knew it was there, but I never really saw it as clearly as I saw it today. Folks, I hope you live a long time. I'm still learning, and I've got a lot yet to learn. And I think all these years, my, but we still learn. We've got to keep working at it.
The fact that, like in America, well, I guess more than just America, but marketing, advertising, the whole concept is the repetition. And after four or five times you hear the commercial, then you're a little more attuned to it.
And then you 1-800-288-3500 Empire or something like that.
Satan uses the same thing. He just bombards us daily with things till we just get
numb to them,
trying to accept them because they're just so common. See them all the time and hear them.
Long time ago, a preacher friend of mine said that his little boy, I think his little boy maybe been 6 or 7, came up to him one day and said, "Dad, I'm beer hungry." Boy, he was beside himself. He thought, "Son, what? How do you reckon he said that?" He'd been listening to television. And he'd heard that over and over and over again. He didn't know what he was saying, but he said it because he keeps hearing it. Yeah, repetition. We need repetition of the truth, not for things like beer. All right, would you read verse 17, please?
"But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be."
Ah, this is an interesting verse. Now, anytime you see the word "if," you need to ask yourself, what does this mean? In this particular case, I think that Paul is answering an objection that leaving behind the law, a man will become lawless and wicked. Does that make sense to you? You say we aren't not saved by works of the law. We're only saved by faith. Paul, do you realize what you're saying? Let's go out and do anything we want to do. No, that's not what he's saying. Well, you say we're just saved by grace through faith. That's true.
He didn't say not to obey the law. He just said the law can't save
him. Good point. Good point. It's really interesting how people will use this analogy. I'm recalling a radio program on the western part of our state a number of years ago in which a preacher was being interviewed, and the person interviewing really tried to put him on the spot and said, "You really like the devil, don't you?" He said, "No, I sure don't." He said, "Yes, you do." He said, "No, I don't." He said, "Yes, you do. If there weren't a devil, you wouldn't have a job. He's the one that keeps you in business." Well, how are you going to answer that? Well, before he could get on the right wavelength and try to explain, the fellow came back with him with other questions just like that. "And you really love sin, don't you?" "No, I'm working against it." "Yeah, but you wouldn't have anything to work against if you didn't have sin. So you've got to appreciate that." People can really get some strange ideas. And that's the thing that Paul is dealing with here. You say that we're not justified by the law. That's right, we're not. Oh, okay, we don't have any law. Let's go out and do anything we want to do. That's putting words in his mouth. That is simply not true. We have to be careful of this kind of reasoning. You remember in the Roman letter, Paul uses something similar, where the people say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, the more I sin, that makes God look a whole lot better. So I'm just going to sin and sin and sin and sin and sin. And then God's going to save me, and boy, I'm really going to be making him look great. That is to totally miss the point. And it just shows how we will twist our minds around and not really try to understand. And if a person really is trying to understand what Paul is saying, they'll not have any difficulty. But this word if is an important word. If God justifies bad people, does God justify bad people? Make them good?
Yeah.
Sure. Then why don't we be bad so he can have more people to justify?
That's part of that intelligent thing.
That's right. Here's where you have to start thinking about all of this. And so people still argue like that today. So this is an important verse for us to understand. Now, what idea does Paul strongly repudiate in this verse? The idea that he repudiates is the very fact that you're justified does not lead you to a life of sin. If you think the forgiveness of sins is a license to sin, then you have totally understood what God is doing. Now stop and think about that. How many times have we, even any of us, said, yeah, I know I shouldn't have done that, but God will forgive me. Uh-oh.
That's presumptuousness.
Yes, it certainly is. I'm afraid that some people are toying with God and because they say, well, God will forgive me. Oh, are you suggesting that the forgiveness of God is a license for you to do things that you ought not to do simply so that you can show that God is a forgiving God? If you are, you've totally misunderstood God.
And you know, you could always, I mean, I would think of it as a parent. Would I want my children to treat me that way? Because our relationship is very similar to that with God.
Yes, it is.
That would make no sense at all.
That's exactly right.
You're testing.
Yeah.
Pushing the envelope.
Yeah, that's true. This is so practical. Something that we need to really give a lot of thought to, that just because we're forgiven does not make it possible for us to go on ahead and do bad things. And, you know, that can become a habit in and of itself. And it can be a cop-out. Well, I know I shouldn't have done it, but, you know, God's a forgiving God. And you know the old slogan that they come up with? A loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. And of course they're right. People send themselves there. Because they choose to go there by choosing to make light of God's grace. We need to be very cautious about that. Well, does Paul reject the notion that justification can leave sin untouched? Yes, he does. When you are justified, you are made a new creature in Christ. And as a new creature in Christ, you do not sin. Now, let me explain what I just said. Do we sin?
Yes.
Yes. But not because we feel we have the right to, not because we're taking advantage of God's grace. It's because we're fighting a battle, and occasionally we lose a battle, don't we? I like the way Paul expressed it in the last part of chapter 7 of Romans. That which I do, would do, I do not. And that which I would not do, I find myself doing. He said, there's a battle going on. I'm not happy about this. And we shouldn't be either. Now, what does that mean? That means that any time you or I say or do anything that is wrong in the sight of God, it ought to really bother us. And it ought to cause us to pray to God and say, God, I slipped up. I feel badly about this. Help me not to do this again. Help me to learn from my experience. We all have experiences like that. That we really, really feel badly. And if we're genuine, God is going to receive us with arms of love, as he did the prodigal when he came to him.
Isn't that why you see so much in the Psalms, you know, that God loved David so much in spite of the many sins and the types of sin he did, because he was truly remorseful. You can see that in the Psalms as he writes them.
Exactly right. But David never used it as an excuse to say, well, I'm going to do the same thing over again.
But premeditated as a way of life.
Yeah, and boy, I tell you, listen, this is something very serious. If we sin willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no more sacrifice for sins.
Yes.
Folks, that is serious. So that really comes into play here. You just don't mock God. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, as he's going to reap. Now, you may lose a battle, but at least you were fighting it. You just lost at that time. You didn't have the strength that you needed to have. You hadn't been studying the Word. You hadn't been as close to God as you should have been. God, I was in a moment of weakness. I'm not proud about this at all. And help me, God. I don't want to ever let this happen again. That's a far cry from the person that just does it. They know it's the wrong thing to do. They don't even feel badly about it. Well, God's going to forgive me anyhow. That's playing on the grace of God. We dare not do that. If one is not saved by obeying the law of Moses, does this put Jews on the same level with Gentiles in need of salvation?
Yes. Yes.
Certainly does. How may the point of this verse be further explained? Well, if Jesus taught that man must abandon the law of Moses as a system of justification, would that not make Jesus a minister of sin, since disobedience to the law is sin? No, that's not what he's saying. And so Paul is just simply saying in his own way, and we can say it in a different way if we want to, don't ever accuse Jesus of causing you to do something that Jesus doesn't want you to do, because he'll forgive you if you do it.
That's just an excuse.
That's right.
Excuses don't change the truth.
That's right. We ought never to lose sight of the standard by which we as Christians are to live. All right, verse 18.
For if I build again, which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor.
All right, now what does the rebuilding refer to? I think it relates to the idea of seeking justification by works. Am I going to try to be saved by works? I lived under that system one time. Did it work? No, it didn't. Can anybody be saved by works?
No.
No, why not?
Jesus Christ, Savior.
Takes how many laws to break to be a lawbreaker?
Only one.
We're not perfect. Now, what is meant by the word transgressor? This is somebody who goes beyond the law. This is somebody who breaks the law. Somebody who steps in the wrong direction, gets outside of where they ought to be. You need to be very, very careful about this. So Paul is... I like the way Paul words this verse. He said, for if I... Is Paul actually saying he does this? No. He just doesn't want to come across as a holier-than-thou person talking to them. So he just refers to himself. Supposing I would do this. This would be wrong for me to do this. Now, if it's wrong for me to do it, it's wrong for you to do it. If I rebuild what I once have destroyed, what has been destroyed? The law. Where was the law destroyed? At the cross. Right.
If I turn back to being a Jew.
Yeah. That's right. How can you go back to the old path, the old ways of doing things, when God has already brought us a new way of doing things, when the old way doesn't work? Well, you just go back in a way that proves what a sinner you really are when you try to live by a legal system. Verse 19.
Through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God.
All right. Who does Paul regard to be the real transgressor of the law? The people who are trying to support it. Remember, his opposition are people who are saying, hey, you know what? To be right with God, you've got to be circumcised. That's part of the law, you know. And Paul's saying, no, 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 you do not. They are the real transgressors of the law by trying to get people to live by the law, when living by the law only brings a curse not a blessing. Why is it impossible for Paul to rebuild on the basis of law? What's his answer here? Why can't he do this? He died to the law. That brings up an interesting question. What does it mean, I died to the law?
Turned his back on it. He turned his back on it.
Right. I gave that up. That's no longer a part of me. I don't live by law. I'm dead to the law. I'm alive to Christ. I have chosen to follow Jesus. I've chosen to do God's will as made known in the New Testament scriptures. This is the covenant relationship I have with God. That was then. It's gone. It was destroyed at Calvary. And it's destroyed in my life as well. So I'm dead to the law. In other words, it means nothing to me. I'm not bound by that law at all. And by the way, isn't it interesting that the Old Testament law also predicted the coming of the new covenant? In Jeremiah chapter 30 and 31, verses 31 and following, the promise was made of the new covenant. That's Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Those verses are repeated again in the book of Hebrews. I think it's the 8th chapter of Hebrews where those very words are repeated again for us. But to die to the law is to be freed from the law. It's no longer my governing principle. I am governed by my allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in what way does Paul not leave the description of his experience on a negative note? This, that I might live to God. Right. Now, what does it mean to live to God? Means to follow God. It means to make Him number one in our lives. It means to honor Him. It means to let Him determine what we're to do and not to do, not a law that is no longer enforced.
Question, sir. With that same thing in mind, when we become Christians, all His laws are written on our hearts, so we won't bear false witnesses against our brother if we are Christians. We won't lie. We won't steal. Those things were done in stone, but now they're written on our hearts. So God set us a new way to deal with the law, that we won't want to do it if we want to serve God. And if you really want to serve Him, you will endeavor to do what He wants you to do, which is not to do these things which is not good for your brother. Because He said, if you love Me, you keep My commandments. And then He says, love your neighbor as yourself. So if I love my neighbor as myself, I won't bear false witness. I won't envy my neighbor. I won't do these things. So it's sort of from the stone to the heart. That's exactly how I see it. If I love the Lord, I will love my brother. I won't hurt my brother. And this is where love comes in. So,
and that's the bottom line. See, 9 of the 10 commandments are in the New Testament. The 4th commandment, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, is not, because it's no longer valid. But the others are still valid. But it's not valid because it's a law.
No.
It's valid because it's the will of God.
Yeah, because we love it.
And it's based on love, that's right. So we don't do it lest we break a law. We do it lest we break His heart.
Yes.
And we don't want to break His heart. We want to love Him. We want to show gratitude to Him for everything that He has done for us. Very good point. All right, in verse 20, this is one of the more familiar verses in this whole book. Would you read that, please?
I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me.
Now, does Paul envision himself as having been a part of Christ's experience on the cross?
Yes,
he does. Now, think about this. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, we read, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, I think that these two verses, Romans 6, 3 and 4, really need to be understood in light of Galatians 2:20 and what he's talking about here. And for the life of me, I don't understand how anybody would ever want to try to make sprinkling valid in light of the fact that it's an entirely different word than the word baptism, and in which baptism really is a visual presentation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The very gospel, which is God's power that saves. So that's where our contact with the blood took place, because he shed his blood in his death. Without the blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But with that application of the blood in our lives, we therefore could rise to walk in newness of life. We buried the old man. We have raised a new person in Christ Jesus. Now, does "I have been crucified with Christ" indicate past action with continuing results?
Yes.
Yes, it certainly does. Now, who enjoys the effects of Christ's death? Every Christian, everyone who's obeyed the gospel. What is the significance of "Christ lives in me"? That's right. He dominates our lives. Our lives are explained by his will and by his presence in us. That's why Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ." And that ought to be the testimony of every one of us. What contrast is Paul making with the use of the word "flesh" when he says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God"? What's he talking about there? Yes, this is only the beginning of a life that's going to last for eternity. For a short time, I'm going to live it in the flesh. But while I'm in the flesh, I'm living in anticipation. I'm living with a hope. I'm living with a confidence that things are one day going to be much, much better, because we're going to be with the Lord. New kind of a faith life explains the Christian life. What does it mean to live by faith?
Living for that which you have not seen yet, but
hopefully.
Yes. Not blind,
but you know, I think that a verse like this can be understood, a statement like this can be understood in two ways. Number one, I live by faith. In other words, I live because I'm trusting in God. My life is explained because I really take God at his word. Or it can mean the Bible, which is the faith, guides my life from day to day. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So I can think you can understand this in two ways, to live by faith. Now, what's the motive behind the self-giving of Christ?
Love.
Love, exactly. Verse 21.
I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
Whoa, boy, does that nail the thing down. How does Paul summarize the position of the Judaizers?
He's saying that Christ was useless if you go back to doing
this. That's right. You know, if righteousness comes through the law, is that what you're saying? That's not right. Through the law is a direct contrast to by faith. They're in total opposites. What does the necessity of Christ's death rest on? Did he not die to do for us what we could not do for ourselves? Did in his death, did he not show the inability of the law to provide salvation?
Yes.
What was unthinkable to Paul? Well, it's unthinkable to Paul that he should die in vain. He died for a reason, for a purpose. That is, holding out the hope of salvation for sinners who have never obeyed the gospel, make one guilty of affirming that one can be saved without the blood of Christ? Yes, it does. Now, folks, think about that. There are a lot of people that want to hold out hope that a person who's never obeyed the gospel can get to heaven. Not true. Not true. At least not according to God's word. Father in heaven, thank you for this evening and for the privilege we've had to delve into your word once again. A lot of things to challenge our thinking. Our thinking needs to be challenged. Help us to think it through very carefully. May we recognize the awesomeness and the greatness of everything you've done for us that makes possible our salvation. And may we see very clearly our own inadequacy and our own weakness and our own total dependence upon you to do for us what we could never have done for ourselves. And may, in light of these two important truths, may each one of us strive to live to your glory, to the very best of our ability, in every way possible. Help us to hate with a greater intensity sin. Help us to love with a greater fervency everything that pleases you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.